All right. You'll turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. We'll read verses 7 through 21. Remarkable privilege again for us to be looking at the very words of God and trusting in His grace to build us up through them. Genesis 15, 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds and the prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we are looking at your word again. And I acknowledge before you, and I trust every person here acknowledges it, that your word is perfect. And that you have designed even this text to sanctify us as we respond to it in faith. Please teach us. Please strengthen our faith. Please cause us to rejoice again in a deeper way in your grace, in your loving kindness that is everlasting. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, after we've been camping out in Genesis 15:6 for a bit, last three studies, we are going to go ahead and keep working through this chapter of Genesis. But before we do that, I think we probably need to reorient ourselves to the life of Abraham a little bit. We've been away from it for at least 3 weeks, I think, right around there. So we've been away from like the progression of the narrative of his life. God graciously called Abram out of pagan idolatry, right? He was more deserving than anyone else. Simply that the Lord set his love upon him. His belief was evident, because what did he do when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans? He did it. Why did he do it? Because he believed in the Lord. And later on, which is what we've been focusing on, we're told that in Genesis 15:6, that he believed, and the Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. Now, in this life of new faith for Abraham, was everything always positive? No, there was ups and downs, weren't there? So let me just recapture that. Let's consider the ups first. We'll be positive first, okay? Right after he obeyed the Lord and left the Ur of the Chaldeans, he eventually got to the land of Canaan. And what did he do? He built altars and he worshipped the Lord. That's positive, right? Very positive. And when there was strife between Lot, his nephew, and him in chapter 13, what did he do? He graciously pursued peace and faith, believing that if he allowed Lot to choose first, still God would protect the promised land for him, and the promise would still come about. That was a positive, faith-inspired action on the part of Abram. Later, there were a coalition of four kings from the east that came and rummaged through the promised land, came down and got five of the western kings or nations near the south end of the Dead Sea, one of which was Sodom, where Lot was. And so Abram courageously goes after this powerful coalition, and God gives him victory. I'd say that's pretty positive. He believed God could do it because this was his land promised, and this was his family member, and he could act in faith that God would provide the victory, and he did. And when he came back, he was blessed by something. You remember? It was this priest king. Who was it? Melchizedek, who was a prefigure of Jesus Christ, the priest, the prophet, priest, and king. That's a pretty remarkable thing, though, that he was blessed by this Melchizedek. And then when Sodom tried to give him spoils from the war, he turned it down. Why? Because he was so jealous for God's glory that he said, God is going to provide for me, right? So I'm going to turn that down and expect the Lord will provide. He wanted the glory of God alone. And in Genesis 15:6, we're told that Abram was told to look at the stars. And what did he do? When he saw all those stars were supposed to represent his future descendants, he believed. It's positive. Even though he was old and his wife was old and they didn't have a child yet, he believed. Just like he did when he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Yes, Abram had his ups, but he also had his downs. Right after worshiping the Lord in the land of Canaan, there's a famine and he doesn't talk to the Lord about it. He goes straight to Egypt. He ends up losing his wife. He almost lost her for good. He almost lost his own life, except for the fact that God stepped in and delivered him and protected the promise. He had the other down. That was this. Another down was after he had won against the coalition of four kings and had turned back that spoils of the war, apparently he was fearful. Because look at chapter 15. After these things, the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear." What was he afraid of? Repercussions, that this coalition would come back and get him. That somehow he wouldn't be provided for. Somehow the promise wouldn't come true. And so we see, of course, this ups and downs in his life. And what did the Lord do in chapter 15, 1 through 6? We saw that the Lord worked with him in this life of faith. And often, right after victory, the life of faith is often challenged after victory, as he was fearful. But yet God comes along and he comforts. He says, "I'm your shield," right? I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Sometimes the life of faith often raises difficult questions. If you remember, Abram said, "Okay, well, how are you going to give me something if I don't even have an heir? Eliezer will have to be my heir. He was born in my home." He raised questions, but then the Lord further clarified his promises. The fact is, this future descendant would come from who? From Abram himself. And all of this life of faith is rooted in righteousness by faith in God's promises. If verses 1 through 6 reveals the life of righteousness by faith, then verses 12 through 21 reveals the nature of God's covenant to those who live a life of righteousness by faith. The nature of God's covenant. So as we work through these verses, I think we'll see some very important parallels in our own lives and some important instruction. Really, there's a couple things we should come away with this, and that is this, that God graciously pursues the strengthening of our faith in the midst of our life. He pursues the strengthening of our faith in the midst of our life. And that grace that pursues the strengthening of our faith is an unconditional covenant grace that is unalterable. So we're going to see God pursues Abram's faith, and he communicates to Abram, "My grace towards you is an unconditional grace. It's unalterable. I have pledged myself to you, my grace alone." So first of all, we see the Lord graciously strengthens faith in his promises. He graciously strengthens faith in his promises. How does he do this? Well, look at verse 7. "And he," the Lord, "said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" The Lord speaks. And actually, what he says contributes to what I'm going to call eventually here a believing unbelief tension in the heart of Abram. A believing or an unbelief belief. Kind of a mix of belief and unbelief. Did you know that God graciously strengthens your faith by confronting you with His remarkable grace and promises in the midst of something that seems to totally contradict His promises? That's how He pursues the strengthening of your faith. And that's what the Lord does here with Abram. How does He do this? By reminding him, first of all, how he was redeemed. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord. This is the second divine speech in this chapter. The first one was right after the war when Abram was fearful. Look what it says, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield. So both of these start off with I am, and then he gives a statement about his actions towards Abram. So how does the Lord remind Abram about his redemption? Look what he says. I and the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, other places in Scripture talk about this, that God called him. But do you remember anything in the history of Israel that sounds very much like this? Right after coming out of Egypt, right before the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, this is what the Lord says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Very much redemption terminology, right? Same thing here. And why is this important? Because remember, Israel, the nation of Israel, first read this when they were about ready to go into the promised land to conquer it. And so it was showing them, like we've seen already, that much of their own history has paralleled their father's history, Abram. And just as God had been faithful to Abraham, their father, He would be faithful to them as they acted on the very promises of God. So God strengthens Abram's faith, by reminding him how he had been redeemed. Secondly, by reminding Abram of his promises. Oh, he says, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, the Abrahamic covenant promises included more than the promise of a land, right? It was land, blessing, and a seed, or seed. Descendants, of course, ultimately one specific seed, from the seed of the woman, who would crush Satan, defeat Satan, and bring blessing to all the nations. But the fact is, in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, the focus is on what part, which one of those, seed, land, or blessing, which part? Seed, because the question was, who is his heir going to be? 7 through 21 is dealing with the promise of land. But you really can't separate those things in the end, can you? Because who is going to possess the land? His descendants, which requires that he would have a seed. Okay? So it does focus on land here, but you can't artificially separate those things out. They're interrelated. But with this restatement of God's promise here, there is a bit of a tension that wells up in Abram. It's the same kind of a tension in our own spirits when we're in the midst of a circumstance and we read God's promises, or a friend comes to us and says, but God said this, and we're thinking in our hearts, I know and I believe that. I just wonder how it's going to work. You know that tension? Abram has this tension. The Lord is graciously strengthening Abram's faith in His promises. First of all, by reminding him of his redemption. Secondly, by reminding Abram of his promises. But now, by patiently working with Abram's believing unbelief. And that sounds strange, doesn't it? Believing unbelief sounds like a problem. But I think experientially, each one of us know what that is. Believing unbelief. Major question that we need to ask comes up in verse 7. Look what Abram says. And he said to him, I'm sorry, verse 8. After the Lord restates His promise, verse 8, He said, O Lord God, O sovereign covenant-keeping God, how may I know that I will possess it? Okay? You hear the belief and unbelief? There's a believing unbelief going on there. Okay? Now here's a really important question. Was it okay for Abram to even ask that question? That's a really tricky question. Because God just said, you're going to get the land. Right? Right? So, and then He says, how do I know? Okay. Seems a little bit illegitimate, doesn't it? If God said you're going to get it, why would you say, how do I know? That seems to be calling God's word into question. It's a hard question to answer, though. It would seem that He shouldn't have asked that. You could say, don't you realize, Abram, you just said, oh, Lord God, sovereign, capital G-O-D is, in our translation, refers to Yahweh. Sovereign, covenant-keeping God, how do I know what you said is going to happen is going to happen? Abram, did you hear yourself? Well, there is an example of something like this, but different. In the life of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist, Zacharias was given a prophecy by the angel that he and his wife would have a child. It would be John the Baptist. And Zacharias says to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. In other words, this is God's word. Why are you questioning it? And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So certainly for Zacharias, he was unbelieving when he asked that question, right? Question is that a parallel with Abraham? And though part of me wants to say yes, I'm going to submit to you no. All right? In the case of Abram, the Lord doesn't rebuke him like Zacharias. Okay. Maybe because Abrams raised the question, but he didn't give evidence that contradicted what God said. Right? Abram said, how do I know this is going to happen? He didn't say, because we're really old, there's no way this is going to happen, like Zacharias did. In fact, Abram addresses him as sovereign Yahweh. Maybe that right there was enough to say, Lord, I believe. I really, really do. But can you please condescend to me and let me know how this is going to happen? And let me know that this is going to happen. And notice as well, it's in the context of verse 6 that fundamentally Abram was a believer. Okay? So I tentatively submit to you that Abram asked this in belief. Though, that belief could have matured. Right? Could have said, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe it, period. Because you've said it. Maybe this account will help us. Do you remember in Mark 9:20-24? You don't need to turn there. I'll read it real quickly. They brought the boy to him when he saw him. When Jesus saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming in his mouth. And he said to his father, Jesus said to his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe that's what's going on here. Believing unbelief. Now, how does the Lord patiently work with the strength and strengthen the faith of Abram? Well, by telling him to do something that sounds really strange to us. In fact, if you've read this text a lot, maybe there's probably one of two things that have happened. One is, you've read it and you said, that's really strange. And always kind of wondered, what's going on here? But maybe never figured it out. Or, maybe you did go find, try to figure out what was going on. But maybe another thing is you've read it so many times and it's so mysterious that you don't remember it. It's one of those things that just kind of, you read through. But what is he telling him to do? Look at verse 8, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. This is the Lord's answer. and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So how did the Lord patiently work with and strengthen the faith of Abram? By telling Abram to do something, then Abram immediately knew what God was going to do. You notice, God doesn't even tell Abram to cut the animals, but what does he do? He cuts them. He knew by the selection of the animals and the context that God was going to have him get some animals ready for a covenant. This is how it was done then. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Verse 9 tells us of the animals. Three of those animals are the same kind of animals that were used in the future in Israel's sacrificial system to a mark. Okay? And really, the issue here is not a sacrifice. The issue is making of a covenant. And it's very clear as we read on. Verse 11 seems to give a very strange detail. It says, the birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. We'll come back to that in a minute and suggest maybe something that is referring to. But before we move on, we really need to try to figure out what this is talking about. So turn to a passage in the Bible that actually sheds a lot of light on it. Turn to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. This is one of those cross-references that if you would write this into your Bible right next to Genesis 15, 8 through 11, every time you come and you say, I don't remember what's going on with that, if you would go read this other cross-reference, I think it would jog your memories to what's going on. Jeremiah 34, we're going to read a few verses. Verse 8. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant. They made a covenant, keep that in mind, with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant and a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. So there was a covenant made. You are going to have to, we all agree, we're going to let go our fellow kinsmen from being slaves. We're going to release them. That's the covenant. Verse 10, and all the officials and all the people who obeyed it, who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage, they obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So initially, they held up their bargain on the covenant, but then they came back on it. Okay? Saying, what does that have to do with Genesis 15? Well, jump down to verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release to each man to his brother, and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Clearly, judgment's coming because they have not held up their covenant. I will give the men, here's the key point here, who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. Got it? Very clear, very similar, isn't it? What did God tell Abram to do? To cut animals and make a pathway in between. And we're going to see later that something goes through that pathway. Here, they passed through saying, we will do this, but they didn't hold up their bargain. And so what did the Lord say? You're going to be cursed just like that calf was. Because when you walked through there, you were saying, so be me if I don't carry through this covenant. Does that make sense? All right, turn back to Genesis 15. So when two parties, this, you know, we don't do this, okay, but so when two parties, if you imagine in the city, all of a sudden somebody's making a covenant, and so, you know, you've got a lineup of animals, and no, this is ridiculous. We've never do something like this today. But this was how they made a covenant. Two parties were making a covenant. They would walk through this bloody path and be saying, cursed be me if I do not carry out my end of this covenant. Just as these animals are, so I will be if I don't follow through. Now keep that in mind as we keep going in this text. That's a pretty serious covenant, right? So the Lord is strengthening Abram's faith, and in answer to Abram's big question of how may I know that I'll possess the land, the Lord makes a covenant. He makes a covenant. And we see the background we just looked at. So let's look secondly at this. The Lord unilaterally guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. The Lord unilaterally guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. Look at, we've read verses 12 through 21, and we'll read as we keep going here. Notice verse 12, when the sun was going down. Okay? Now, do you remember in chapter 15, verse 6, the Lord said to look at the what? Stars, which means the sun was already down. So how do we work through that? My understanding is, this tells us that in this time of vision, this is the second day. Okay? And such that maybe it took some time for Abram to get the animals together, and by the time they are finally were, the sun was going down. And a deep sleep fell on Abram. That's the same word for Adam when Adam was put into a deep sleep and God brought a rib out and made Eve. Same thing. This was the state in which God revealed more to Abram about the fulfillment of His promise. So, we're under this point, the Lord unilaterally guarantees the fulfillment of His promise. And first of all here, Abram is informed of the circumstances surrounding fulfillment. So before the covenant is cut or made, verses 12 through 16, we see the circumstances around the fulfillment of His promises. So look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, why was there a terror and great darkness? Literally, you could say, or one way you could say it is, a terror of great darkness came upon him. Why? Well, it could be that God revealed Himself. You know, often when God revealed Himself to people, it was terrifying. Right? Because of His presence. But I think probably, I would suggest that the best way to understand this is that the nature of what God is going to say about the future of His people is terrifying Him. Okay? And so that this terrifying darkness is an appropriate context in which some of the details of the future of Israel are given. So what are these circumstances? Well, first of all, the Lord tells them that there will be a time of suffering before fulfillment. Before this promise of the land being fulfilled, there would be a time of suffering. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." Would you call that suffering? Right, it's certainly a suffering. Now, what nation will Israel be enslaved to? Egypt. So the Lord told Abram beforehand that this would take place. Okay. How does the Lord do that? Because He's God. Now, they would have been enslaved for how long? 400 years. But Exodus 12:40 says, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And when Galatians 3:16 refers to this, it also says 430. But when Stephen quotes Genesis 15, he says 400. What's going on? Which one's right? Answer, both of them are right. Have you ever said something like this? Jesus died 2,000 years ago? Did He really? Was that exactly how many years? No, you're just rounding it off. And that's the same thing happening here. 400 years is the round number. 430 is the specific number. That's the point. Next, not only that there would be a time of suffering before fulfillment, but that in the midst of suffering there would be deliverance and blessing. Deliverance and blessing. Look at verse 14. "And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Did God judge Egypt? Ever heard of the plagues? Ever heard of the Red Sea? Yeah, and did God give them a lot of possessions on the way out? Yes. Remember He said, "Ask the Egyptians for their things, and they will give them, and you will plunder them that way." Exodus 12:40, now the time... I'm sorry, not Exodus 12:40. Exodus 12:35... "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold. and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The Lord provided for them in that way. So in the middle of this suffering, there would be blessing and provision. Next circumstance, that Abram himself will go down to the grave in peace. Look at verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Now, why is it important the Lord tells him this? Well, if the Lord told you that your descendants would be enslaved for 400 years, you'd be wondering, does that start like now? Am I a part of that? Right? You'd be wondering. The Lord tells him, no, you're going to go down in peace in a good old age. This is the future. Next point that we want to see, next circumstance, that there would be a time of waiting before fulfillment. A time of waiting. Now we know in Abram's case, did he have to wait? Yeah, he never even had the land. Right? What about his descendants? Did they have to wait? They did too. I mean, they were in Egypt for 400 years. Right? And even then, when they did eventually enter into the land, did they get all of it that was promised? We'll talk about in the future, and the answer is no. So there was certainly a waiting here, right? Now look what it says, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return. That is parallel with 400 years, telling us that each generation was how many years? 100. That doesn't sound right to us. Right? But just remember, the patriarchs lived a long time. For example, Joseph lived until he was 110. So that makes about right, right? Generation of about 100 years. This next piece of information that the Lord gives to Abram about his circumstances is really, really interesting. That the timing of fulfillment is inseparable from God's patient justice. His patient justice. Look at what it says, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, after that 400 years of suffering, they, his future descendant, will return here to the land of Canaan. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Wow, that was out of nowhere. Where did that come from? That's just a little picture, a little window into the counsels of God. The Amorite is sometimes used to refer to a specific people group in the land of Canaan. Okay? But here, it's clearly a label for all the people in the land of Canaan, because later on we hear about a lot of other people groups that are in the land of Canaan. Notice that what the Lord is telling him. Abram, your descendants are going to suffer for 400 years in enslavement. And I'm not going to bring them up until the fourth generation. You want to know why? Because I'm not ready yet to carry out judgment on the Amorites. In other words, just like God waited 100 years before the flood, after he already said that the depravity was thorough and that the world deserved judgment, God's going to wait 400 years before he sends the nation of Israel to the land and commands his people to wipe them out and take the land. Because, look what it says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What do you mean complete? It means he wasn't okay with any of their iniquity, was he? But he patiently waited until his justice could wait no longer. And then his judgment came. Often people object to the fact that when Israel took the land of Egypt, they wiped out many of the inhabitants of the land. But it's helpful to remember two major things. One, this tells us God was patient. Right? He could have judged earlier, but he waited and he waited and he waited, even though he knew they would not turn to him. And also remember that because Israel was God's nation directly ruled by him, if he told his nation to go conquer a land and destroy it, it was his judgment that they were carrying out, right? Sometimes people say, I just can't handle that he would use human beings to carry out his righteous judgment. Well, have you ever thought about what God has commanded for capital punishment? You shed man's blood, by man that blood shall be shed. It's very clear that God has ordained government to carry that out. So God has asked, He's commanded government to carry out His judgment, right? Yes. It's an interesting parallel here. As well as Numbers 31, 1 through 3 says, let me read that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." And Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance." The issue is it's God's vengeance. It's God's judgment. Now let's talk about these circumstances that surround the fulfillment of His promises to Abram. Is it true that you and I have a future inheritance if we're in Jesus Christ? It is true. Before we enter that inheritance, is it true that there will be some suffering for us? It is true. If for no other reason, we're part of this sin-cursed world that cries out for redemption, Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groaned within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's our inheritance, and we're groaning, waiting for it. There's a waiting period, even in the fulfillment of God's promises for us. And yes, we suffer even persecution as we live for the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's thought of this is recorded in 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There is a waiting period, but it's worth the wait. It really is. Let me ask another question. This really is the follow-up. Not just is there suffering, but is there a way? And I just really emphasize that up. Yes. Daily we have to live in hope and wait for all the promises of God in the future to come to pass. As we wait, are there any blessings? Are there any provisions? Oh, yes. We now have. Though we will enter into eternal life, we now have eternal life. We have abundant life right now. Psalm 56:4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Is that only in the future or is that now? It's now. And later on in that text it says, "And nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if that is all true, let me ask you, are you okay if the reason why God has not yet sent His Son, Jesus has not yet returned, are you okay with the fact that the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet is because not all of His elect are in yet? Are you okay with the fact that the reason God has not sent Christ back, Jesus has not returned, is because He's holding back His just judgment on multitudes of people, all of humanity? Why? Because His disposition towards everyone is that He does not wish that any should what? Perish. Right? Why did Israel have to wait in the future for 400 years in enslavement? Because the iniquity and the Amorite was not yet complete. Why are we not yet there? Why hasn't Jesus returned? Because God is gracious to sinners who hate Him. 2 Peter 3:3-9. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?'" And then in verse 8 it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Don't ever question God's goodness in judgment. He is very long-suffering, even in His righteous and just wrath. God, by nature, does not release the gauntlet of His just judgment right away. He waits. And He's gracious. And as you wait, as I wait for the fulfillment of that kind of a promise, for our future inheritance, be amazed that He is sovereignly orchestrating everything, all peoples, for His intended end. The Lord has been informing Abram in the vision of circumstances surrounding his fulfillment of the promises, and now the Lord makes the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. So let's put that, you can put that up down, as God makes the unilateral covenant with Abram. Unilateral meaning what? It's one way. We're going to see that. Look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. That's appropriate because of what the image is going to be. It'll show up, okay? And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. If the pieces weren't mystifying enough, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passing through sound really mystifying too, don't they? Well, what are these things? What are these images? Well, Israel was reading this as they were about to enter the Promised Land. And they would have remembered in their history at Mount Sinai something happened. Listen, Exodus 19:18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Those things, the smoke and the fire, represented the very manifested presence of who? God. Do you remember in Israel's wilderness wandering? Very similar to what we've talked a little bit about with Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. There was a pillar of cloud, and there was a pillar of fire. The presence of God. So what do you think this smoking oven and flaming torch represent? The presence of God. Okay? Now remember, who made the covenant? Look at verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant, or cut a covenant, with Abram. Okay? Who made the covenant? God. What passed through? Smoking oven, flaming torch. What do those represent? The presence of God. Okay? And remember, when someone was making a covenant like this, you would cut the animals, place them side by side, and if I was making a covenant with my friend about something or something else, I would lock arms with them and I would walk through the bloody path, and what would we be saying? Cursed be me, or cursed be you, just like these animals, if we don't follow through. Who walks through here? God. Who else? Nobody. Nobody walks through except God. God's making a covenant, and He is saying, Abram, I'll tell you how sure this thing is. You know how these things work. You would think if I'm making a covenant with you, we would both walk through, and it would be up to both of us. But I'm telling you, I'm walking through. And if I don't follow through, cursed be me. Do you think God could ever be cursed? Do you think God would ever not follow through on His promises? Of course not, but God is making it very clear to Abram, this is totally my grace. You have reason to believe everything I say. We're not going to finish out this chapter this evening other than to say this, and we'll summarize this and come back to it more later. Abram is told further details of fulfillment of the covenant. And the details are recorded in verses 18 through 21, the specific dimensions of the promised land. But in conclusion, we need to consider some of the rich truth we've been learning about this evening. The first thing I want to do is this. Is when I was working through this, I wondered something. If God told Abram that his people would be enslaved for 400 years, I wondered, did anybody at the time of the Exodus remember that? And I don't recall anywhere in Scripture that says somebody said, I remember it'd be 400 years and God was going to deliver us out of Egypt. He told Abram. They cried out and he heard and he remembered his covenant, but they didn't remember what he had said. You know, if they had remembered it, maybe they did, we're not told, but it doesn't seem that they did. The only way they would have remembered it is if generationally they had a tight grip on God's word. Right? That this just kept getting passed down. 400 years. And they got near the time they said, Lord, our redemption's about here. We know you said it. I just want to take that point away and say this. How tightly do you grasp the Word of God? Because the fact is, you're going to find yourself in Egypt-type situations where you're desperate before God, and God has promised things about that, but if you don't know them, you're lost in darkness. Remind us as well as families that we are to pass on our knowledge of the God promises of God to our children, as a church, to the next generation. Next, we need to bow adoration to the Lord this evening. He is so great, so sovereign, that He saves people like us, and then He sovereignly orchestrates each of our lives so that we come into the fulfillment of His promise at the right time. That's amazing enough. All of His people. But at the same time, He's orchestrating everything else according to His patient justice. Some who will never trust in Him are shown grace. And many of whom will never trust in Him. Some of whom will. But this patient graciousness from the Lord. Nick, do you notice that Abram already believed, but God came and really showed him more about this covenant of promise? God does that, doesn't He? You know, you get saved and you're amazed at what God does and you're amazed and actually, the longer you go in the Christian life, you learn more and more about exactly how sure God's promise is to you about the future. God just keeps opening up new vistas to your mind and your heart about how sure everything is to His, for His children. You know that every time you open the Word of God, God wants to amaze you with His grace and teach you more of how sure and totally you can trust Him. Every time we gather as a church, He is building our knowledge and our hearts up of this grace. He's displaying His unconditional, unilateral covenant with us. And we've been hitting this a lot recently, but do you realize that if you are in covenant with God by faith, then your future is how much percent locked up? 100%. It's totally locked up. You're getting into heaven, you're persevering, your ultimate victory in the life of faith is totally guaranteed by God's sovereign saving grace, by His sovereign sanctifying grace, by His sovereign preserving grace, by His sovereign glorifying grace. It's all to the praise and the glory of His grace. And here we are tonight, we're gathered as a new covenant people. And the nature of this covenant for Abram ought to tell us something about the very covenant we have, shouldn't it? Because on a very dark moment, on a hill far away, there was a person that was cut, that was slain, that made a covenant. And His name is Jesus. And He died in our place. And He rose again. How much of the new covenant sustaining, how much of your perseverance, how much of your future hope is dependent on you? None of it other than responding to His grace. Right? Who's going to maintain it? God is. He has pledged Himself to His new covenant people by grace alone. God didn't just say, "Cursed be me if I don't bring you into heavenly inheritance." He sent His Son to die in your place that He might provide that there is no way the believing sinners are not going to get there. You're getting it by His grace. Tonight and every day, may the Lord strengthen our faith with His unconditional grace. That's what He did for Abram, and that's what He desires to do for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for reminding us much today of Your grace. And Lord, I pray that this week we would stand firm in that grace. Help us to rejoice that You are the insurer of the covenant. We simply trust in You. Go with us, we pray. Enable us to live for You this week in light of this truth, this gospel truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.